Darwin was influential on Friedrich Nietzsche. Nietzsche was part of the inspiration for Adolf Hitler, 20 million dead. You have Darwin influencing Karl Marx, another 100 million. The abortion on demand movement comes directly from Darwin, 35 million and counting.
For many feminists, there's this idea that the 20s are this time of utter and complete freedom so that you can live out all those teenage fantasies that apparently one decade isn't enough to contain.
When he starts losing, he wants to act like he's more spiritual than you, and so he can chide you for arguing, and therefore he wins. And this is just passive-aggressive nonsense.
Islam is a religion of peace, of love.
It's nothing foreign to a Muslim to believe in Jesus.
Bible, Quran are saying the same thing.
For many, it is a weekly routine. It is Sunday morning up early. Not so much a part of the week, because for Christians, they always consider Sunday the first day of the week, even though the calendars may not say that anymore. They get up, they start their week by going to a place where they may not go any other day of the week. Maybe they do. But they go there and spend an hour or so. So what's going on when Christians go to church? We can ask a Muslim why he goes to the mosque, or a Jewish person why they go to the synagogue, or for that matter, anyone else why they go to any of their houses of worship, as we call it. But why do Christians go to church, and what is Christian worship? Is it whatever Christians make of it? Is it a wax nose that we can bend into any shape that suits us at our particular place and time? Greetings and welcome to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for tuning us in. Joining us for the next hour to talk about worship, Dr. Arthur Just. He's professor of New Testament and director of Deaconess Studies at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. And he's author of the book, Heaven on Earth, The Gifts of Christ in the Divine Service. Dr. Just, welcome back.
Always good to be with you.
Okay, so we are Christians. Why do we go to church?
We go to church to be with Jesus and receive his gifts.
It's that simple?
It's that simple.
You say to be with Jesus. Someone's going to say, well, of course. Jesus is there in spirit. We go there to think of him, remind ourselves of him. We might feel his presence when the mood is proper. What do you mean when you say to be with Jesus?
I mean this, Todd, that Jesus has promised us that he will be present, and I'm going to use this word, bodily. The whole person of Jesus, divine and human nature, are present with us bodily in his flesh, where his word is proclaimed in the context of the community of the believers in the body of Christ, and where the sacrament of the altar, the Lord's Supper, is celebrated. And when we say he is present there, we mean that we actually commune with the person of Jesus, divine and human nature, therefore with his flesh. We receive the gift from being joined to him in the hearing of his word and in the receiving of the sacrament. Jesus is present in our ears. We hear his living voice. And in that preaching, we describe the reading of scriptures and the preaching as performative speech, which means that that word creates what it says, and that what it creates is Christ's presence, and that he's in the bread and wine, in with and under the bread and wine, body and blood. And the gifts we receive, according to Luther, are first and foremost forgiveness. And where there is forgiveness, there's also life and salvation. Forgiveness means that we are set free from our sins. We are released from the bondage of guilt and shame that our sins bring to us. Life is that we're joined to his endless life, which happens, of course, in baptism and continues through our worship of word and sacrament. And the salvation we receive is rescue from our enemies. We have many enemies who are after us. And when we are joined with Jesus, he is our captain in the well-fought fight, as the hymn goes. And he's out there on the front lines of the apocalyptic war, fighting the battle for us. And we, in him, are able to prevail over sin, death, and the devil. So that's it in a nutshell. That's why we go to church, to be with Jesus and receive his gifts.
Someone says, but I thought Jesus was in heaven.
Jesus is in heaven and he's on earth. He is here among us because he promised us that the things of this world, the finite things of this world, like preaching, like water, like bread and wine, the infinite God, Jesus himself, is capable of being present in. And so he is in heaven and he is on earth. But here's the fun part. Heaven is on earth in Jesus. That's why I titled my book, Heaven on Earth. So heaven is in heaven, but heaven's also on earth, because wherever Jesus is, there is heaven. And heaven is among us when we hear his living voice and when we receive his gifts at the Lord's table.
So if a Christian views baptism, the Lord's Supper, as something that we do for God, essentially our action, what kind of view of worship will that Christian have?
Well, it's certainly going to be a more anthropocentric view of worship. In other words, it is more about us than it is about God. And so often you hear people say, even Lutherans, I mean, even people who perhaps in their heart of hearts know better, that they go to worship to do something for God. And in a sense, that's true, but we only do something for God in response to what he has done for us. And what we do for God is simply give him thanks and praise for giving us the gifts. One of the unique things about the biblical theology of worship, which is, I think, at the heart of Lutheran worship, is that God is the giver of gifts, first and foremost. It all begins with God. The line is a vertical line from God to us, and then only from us to God, because God has first given us gifts. And it's a wonderful thing, in a sense, because it frees you from feeling that worship is an obligation or responsibility. No, it is the greatest liberating experience to go there as a passive person in faith, receiving these incredible gifts from God. What we do is we go to worship because we need it. We need God. We need to receive these gifts. We need to be refreshed and renewed. We need to be nurtured and fed. We need to be given what only God can give us, and that is his life. And that's what we're in communion with. That's what we are joined to. That's what we're in union with, the very life of Jesus.
Let's talk about, you mentioned a theology of worship, a biblical theology of worship. What is the relationship between that biblical theology of worship and the structure of worship, for lack of a better word?
Oh, that's a great question. You know, if you look at the structure of worship, there are really kind of five parts to it, and they're very simple. The two main parts, the parts upon which all the other parts depend, is the reading and preaching of the Word and the receiving of the sacrament in the context of the liturgy of the Lord's Supper. Those are the two moments where we hear Jesus speak to us in his voice, in the gospel that is led up to by the Old Testament epistle lessons, and then the continuation of that in the preaching, and then the voice of Jesus in the words of institution in the Lord's Supper, that is led up to that by the liturgy of the Lord's Supper. Now, the other three parts of the liturgy are parts in which we are, in a sense, getting to those two structures or coming out of those structures. So in other words, when we begin worship, we really begin with what was originally an entrance rite. And that was just a way in which you could see the congregation getting ready to hear the Word of God and then to hear the very words of Jesus in the gospel. Then, having heard that, there's another kind of moment of kind of almost like a timeout a little bit. It's a preparation of the table, getting it ready so that we may receive Christ in with and under bread and wine, his very body and blood. And then really the receiving of the body and blood is the final structure. So you have entrance rite to the Word, preparation rite to the Lord's Supper, and then distribution of the Lord's Supper. And that's the fivefold shape. And the entrance rite and the preparation rite and the distribution rite, which are the ones that kind of are in between the Word and sacrament, those were traditionally times of movement. So those were the times where we did a lot of singing, because people would be moving to the hearing of the Word, moving to get the table ready for the sacrament, moving in the distribution of the sacrament. And really what you can see there is that there's this symphonic movement, there's this beautiful orchestrated movement around Jesus' voice, where he speaks, and what he speaks becomes what he says it is, namely his presence with its gifts. And so the whole structure of the liturgy is, in a sense, orchestrated around those two climaxes, Jesus' word in his gospel, Jesus' word in the words of institution. And Luther highlighted that by the way in which he developed the chants for gospel and the words of institution.
When we come back, I want to talk a little bit more about that, and I guess the question is now left hanging there. When Christians abandon this historic structure of worship, since the theology of worship, biblically, and the structure of worship hang together, stand together, or fall together, well, we know what happens if someone has a different theology of worship. They will obviously have a very different structure of worship. But what if someone claiming to have a biblical theology of worship abandons what is the naturally born structure of Christ coming to us and giving us his gifts of forgiveness, life, and salvation? Dr. Arthur Just is our guest. We're talking about worship. He's professor of New Testament and director of Deaconess Studies at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. He's author of the book Heaven on Earth, The Gifts of Christ in the Divine Service. So we know why we go to church. We go there because we need Jesus, and we need what Jesus gives freely, his gifts of mercy. What happens if we go for another reason, and if we're there not seeking something from Jesus, but something perhaps to give to Jesus? We'll talk about that after this. Stay tuned.
Here's an easy way for you to publicize Issues Etc. at your church. Go to the promote page of our website, issuesetc.org, and you'll find a short paragraph to include in your weekly church bulletin. Help inform your fellow parishioners about Issues Etc. issuesetc.org. Click promote and copy and paste the text for your church secretary or pastor to include each week in the Sunday bulletin. We update this paragraph weekly. Go to the promote page of our website, issuesetc.org.
June 30th marks the one-year anniversary of the return of Issues Etc., and we'd like to celebrate this milestone with you. You're invited to an open house at the studio and office of Lutheran Public Radio beginning Tuesday afternoon at 4 on June the 30th. Food, friendship, and fun. RSVP to Craig at issuesetc.org. We hope to see you here in Collinsville, Illinois on Tuesday, June the 30th. RSVP to Craig at issuesetc.org.
Christ-centered, cross-focused, you're listening to Issues Etc.
If you're interested in hanging around with a bunch of powerful men that further one another's careers, I guess you could meet Fred and Barney down at the Loyal Order of Water Buffalo. Stress is your problem, and those 40, 50 hours a week are killing you, and that cubicle's driving you nuts. Perhaps you should buy Joel Osteen's book and read it. If you're interested in Lutheran doctrine and practice and how we can spread that to our community, check us out. Brothers of John the Steadfast, www.steadfastlutherans.com.
Issues Etc. is listener-supported. That means we rely upon you for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Hi, this is Todd Wilkin. Please consider making a gift to Issues Etc. today. You can donate online, issuesetc.org, or by check, Lutheran Public Radio, Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Thanks for your support of Issues Etc. Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Dr. Arthur Just is our guest. We're talking about worship in this hour of the program. Dr. Just, before the break, we talked about what happens if someone has a less than biblical theology of worship and how it expresses itself. You said it's going to end up being a more anthropocentric, man-centered structure of worship. What if the change is made at the other end, and that is someone claims to have a biblical theology of worship, but they feel free to change the historic structure radically? What happens there?
Well, I think what happens there is that you kind of throw yourself out of continuity with what I think is Jesus' institution of the, I mean, I don't know if you want to call it biblically mandated, but I mean, One of the things that I do in Heaven on Earth, and it's always been the way I've taught worship, is that I try to dig out the biblical foundations and even the Jewish precedents. And the thing about the structures of worship is that they are the structures of what would have been at the time of Jesus, both among the Jews and among the Greeks, a way of eating at the table, what we call table fellowship. And in the ancient world, if you had table fellowship, you always had teaching and eating. And that's essentially what word and sacrament is. The teaching prepares for the eating. The teaching, in a sense, cultivates and prepares for the intimacy that comes in the breaking of the bread and the very eating. And you can see this all through Jesus' ministry. Whenever he would go to eat with somebody, there would always be teaching and then the eating. This is the way the feeding of the 5,000 was. This is the way the Last Supper was. This is the way the Emmaus meal was. I mean, and you can see that the disciples just immediately captured this. Acts 2:42, they're the structures. You know, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship and the breaking of bread and prayers. I mean, it's right there. And every Christian liturgy since then has followed that pattern of word and sacrament. And I think you can see that in the what we call the historic liturgy or the great tradition. And those are words that scholars use. Those aren't just my words. Those are the words that people who study the liturgy use to describe the worship of Christians. You're not going to find a significant Christian community in the last 2,000 years that hasn't seen that at the center of its worship is Christ's presence in word and sacrament. Now, if you claim to have a biblical theology of worship, then you're going to highlight those two moments. And what you're highlighting there is God speaking in Jesus, you know, by the Spirit, the Father speaking through the Son in the Spirit. And it's a Trinitarian moment, but it's the voice of Jesus, and he is there by his Spirit. And that has always been at the heart of Christian worship. If you turn it around and make it about our praise, our thanksgiving, you know, which is certainly a part of it. I don't want to in any way suggest that that's not a big part of worship, is that we respond to God. We can talk later about those particular responses. But if you make it more about that than about God speaking, then you've really lost what it is that we are coming to do. We need God. You don't want to say God doesn't need us. That's sort of a kind of a strange way of even speaking. But we definitely need God. And what we need is his gifts. And the only way we're going to get them is if God acts. And God acts, has promised to act for us for the forgiveness of our sins in word and sacrament.
Many people think that this classical Christian worship, liturgical worship, is man-made in essence. Give us some examples, if you would, of what you're just talking about, where the elements of the historic liturgy, the great tradition, come straight from Scripture itself.
Well, I did just now a little bit by talking about, you know, table fellowship and word and meal, word and sacrament. But, you know, Jesus worshipped in the synagogue, and he worshipped in the temple, and he worshipped at the Passover. And Christians took these very, very sanctified ways of worship that Jesus completely, totally submitted himself to. And they use those as the structure for early Christian worship. In other words, the way we read Scripture is, you know, for all intents and purposes, the way they read it in the synagogue. And that's the way Jesus did it. That's the way he, you know, in a sense, affirmed by his own submission to the synagogue liturgy. And the way we do the Lord's Supper is essentially the way we do the Passover meal, which, again, Jesus not only affirmed but took the Passover meal as the kind of the context in which he instituted the new meal, which is the Lord's Supper. So, I mean, just by following the traditions of Jesus that then Christians simply adapted post-Pentecost because, you know, the realities of Jesus' death, resurrection, and ascension made, you know, Jewish worship in a sense obsolete and Christian worship now the main game. It flows right out of the very experience of Jesus and the apostles, which is why one of the ways of speaking of the historic liturgy and the great tradition is to speak of it as apostolic, that it comes out of Jesus and his institution, and the institution of his apostles. The other thing is that they worshipped in homes. They did. I mean, the Jews did, the Greeks did, Jesus did, early Christians did. And the house worship had a deeply liturgical character to it. And early Christian house worship was always Eucharistic. And again, Jesus, in a sense, after Emmaus, which is in a house, comes to a house and says peace to this house and eats broiled fish there. And you can bet that he, you know, he celebrated, in a sense, the whole, you know, new way of worshiping in word and sacrament. I mean, it says he ate and drank with them in their homes after he rose from the dead. I mean, what this is Jesus, in a sense, celebrating what comes to be the foundation of Christian worship right from the get-go, right from the resurrection and then continued by the apostles after Pentecost. Now, there are some man-made things, and we can talk about those.
Well, before we do that, you were, in essence, saying that the earliest Christians, especially the apostles, were intentionally both setting and following a pattern already established by Christ at his resurrection.
Absolutely. And they didn't, I mean, of course, they didn't know any other way. They were Jews, and so they used the ways that they knew to worship and the ways that Jesus had worshiped with them. But they knew that everything had changed, too. And by everything, I mean the scriptures that they read, Jesus had opened up to them and said, hey, it's all about me. So they're going to start reading scriptures Christologically. They knew that the Passover that was kind of a looking forward to the Messiah had now been taken over. And I like to think of the Passover in which Jesus institutes the Lord's Supper as really unlike any other Passover. It's Jesus' Passover, the Passover of Jesus. And they saw, hey, this is not the same anymore. I mean, he interpreted the whole meal in terms of himself. I mean, it was all about Jesus, and he showed them how that is. So, yeah, I mean, it's the same, but it's also radically different in the sense that it is now to be understood as all about Jesus, which is why we began. Why do you go to worship? To be with Jesus and receive his gifts. That is exactly what the apostles were about.
Baptism, obviously an institution of Christ himself, many Christians would regard as something not only occasional, but something that, at least for the individual Christian, is obviously a one-time thing and not an integral part of every Sunday Christian worship. Are they right?
No, not really, because I think what Christian worship is, Sunday worship, and Sunday, we probably at some point should talk about that as being a hugely influential element of the early Christian worship, that it was the eighth day, which is the new eternal day, that Christ is, when Christ is present, you have eternity there. But Christians perceived their gathering together around word and sacrament on Sunday as being, in a sense, the nurturing of the baptismal life that was given to them at the font. So that's one of the reasons why early on they would begin in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, marking themselves with the cross, saying, I am baptized, and I am entering into this holy presence of Jesus as one who has already been cleansed and made new and whole and joined to his life in baptism. And that this is where, having been born again, you know, or born anew, or born from above in the waters of holy baptism, this is where my new life, my new birth life, is being fed by hearing my Lord speak to me as I make my way to Jerusalem, you know, the new Jerusalem, the Holy of Holies of the altar, where I then am fed with his body and blood. So the idea that word and sacrament was for the baptized was fundamental from the beginning. Now, those who were not baptized were allowed to go to the liturgy of the word. In fact, that's where they were instructed in the faith. I'm talking about adults here. And that comes to be known as the liturgy of catechumens. And catechumens means those who are now hearing the word in preparation to receive Christ in baptism. So they would certainly be part of that first part. But word and sacrament was for the baptized, and it's where they were fed, having been born again in the waters of holy baptism.
We're talking to Dr. Arthur Just about worship. He's professor of New Testament, director of Deaconess Studies at Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana. His new book is called Heaven on Earth, The Gifts of Christ. in the divine service. You can purchase Heaven on Earth by calling Concordia Publishing House, their toll-free number, 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040, or you can browse before you buy under the on-demand page of our website, issuesetc.org. The book is called Heaven on Earth by Dr. Arthur Just. When we come back, we'll talk about some of those man-made things. We'll talk about the other roots that the historic liturgy has in Scripture itself, and we'll talk about time. Dr. Just mentioned Sunday before, and many Christians take it for granted. It's just merely a tradition that we worship on Sunday. It's also part of a pattern. We'll talk about the Christian conception of time, different from that of the world, as we discuss worship with Dr. Arthur Just. Stay tuned.
Evangelical and Catholic. You're listening to Issues Etc.
A new color on ancient man. Answers with Ken Ham, one of the editors and contributing writers for Answers Magazine. Scientists have long puzzled over how the ancient Jews made a certain blue dye. It was used to color garments that were worn during religious ceremonies. Now, scientists know that the dye was prepared from a pigment taken from shellfish, but the exact knowledge of how to produce it was lost over 1,500 years ago. Well, now the mystery seems to have been solved. Fermentation appears to be the key. An amateur scientist took the blue pigment from a shellfish called cockles and then fermented it for 10 days at about 120 degrees Fahrenheit. Well, the watery solution turned green, but when the cloth dipped in the green fluid was dried in the sun, the dye reacted with the oxygen in the air and it turned blue. Ideas that humans were once primitive don't fit with this sort of evidence. You see, ancient man was intelligent and innovative. In Genesis, we learned that early men built cities, worked brass and iron. They even made musical instruments. The Bible is true from the very beginning.
Today's one of the last days we're offering Ken Ham's intriguing 48-page booklet on the origin of all the races or people groups. Now, we'll send 10 of these great witnessing booklets to you when you give our nonprofit ministry a donation of any size. Get them by calling toll-free 1-888-89-ANSWERS, 888-89-ANSWERS, or through our attractive website of answersoffer.org.
We're going to launch an online version of the Issues Etc. Journal on June the 1st, and you can subscribe by sending your name and email address to journal@issuesetc.org. Do Christians make progress in their good works? I've written an article for the new online journal titled Sheep Don't Keep Track. You'll also find an article detailing Pastor George Borghardt's journey from Catholicism to Lutheranism. Get your copy of the Issues Etc. Journal by sending your name and email address to journal@issuesetc.org. We're talking about worship. Dr. Arthur Just is our guest. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues Etc. You mentioned Sunday before the break, and I think a lot of Christians say, well, you know, there was the Jewish Sabbath, and then Christians distinguished themselves by worshiping on the first day of the week rather than on the last day of the week, and it's kind of stuck. And that's all the more we have by way of explanation. Certainly no theological underpinnings for worship on what they used to call the Lord's Day, Sunday. Is there more to it, Dr. Just?
Oh, there sure is. And I think there are some theological underpinnings, because I think one of the things that Jesus does in his healing on the Sabbath, and the Gospels are very explicit about the kind of the progression of his, what I would call his Sabbath teaching and his Sabbath miracles, is that Jesus teaches what the true Sabbath is about. And the true Sabbath is about the fact that the work of the new creation is ongoing. On Sabbath, the Father is still working, and I am working still, says Jesus in John, I think it's chapter 5. And that is exactly right. I mean, the Sabbath was a time for God to do his work. It might be a time of rest for us, but after the fall, God is still working to make his creation whole. And in the cross, that is finished. That is complete. And so the work of the new creation that the Sabbath brought is done. And on the first day of the week, when Jesus rises from the dead, which if you're counting in number, God created the world in 6 days, rested on the seventh, and then on the first day of the second week, which is number 8, and 8 was the eternal number for the ancient people, this is where Jesus, in his resurrection, shows us that the new creation is here. And that's really what worship does. Worship proclaims to the world that the work of redemption is finished, as Jesus said from the cross, and that the ongoing work of Jesus making all things new through the forgiveness of sins, by giving us his life, by rescuing us from our enemies that come from his presence, that's going on this eighth day. And one of the reasons they like to think of the eighth day as a unique day now from the old way is that this is the beginning of eternity. Eternity has broken in. This is the eternal day because the eternal one is present in his creation, giving us these gifts, making all things new. And early Christians immediately went to worshiping on Sunday. It's amazing. I mean, they probably worshiped on the Sabbath for a while, but pretty soon there's no evidence that Christians worshiped on the Sabbath. It was only on Sunday. And by worshiping on the Sabbath, I don't mean they wouldn't pray, perhaps, or get together, but the celebration of the Lord's Supper on the Lord's Day, you know, in the Lord's Church, that is a Sunday event.
Does it extend to the entire concept that Christians hold now theologically of time?
Oh, yes, I think so. And in fact, I think this is one of the things we've lost in our church, that there's I would call it a loss of eschatology, which means that we don't see reality through the fact that heaven is on earth, that time now is to be understood with Jesus' presence as being both finite and infinite, that the infinite has come into our world and taken hold of us, so to speak. Now that is what shapes everything, and I mean, we have to learn to live, like I like to say, you know, eschatologically or eternally, knowing that we are not simply finite beings anymore. We have the presence of the Eternal One, the Holy One, in us. And he is working through us, and that's because we are joined to him in baptism and continue to be joined to him every time we go to Sunday morning worship to hear his word and receive his supper.
Does people who will observe an historic form of worship often observe an entirely different calendar, too? I mean, it runs in parallel to a certain degree with the secular calendar, whatever that may be in time, but it is a different way of counting the year. It's a different way of marking time. Talk about it a bit, if you would.
That's right. I mean, one of the things that I like to teach, and it's in Heaven on Earth, it's one of the fundamental principles, is that Christians began by really kind of doing it by the week. The week was everything, Sunday being the big day. And so from Sunday to Sunday, they would have this breaking in of eternity. And then after Constantine, when Christianity becomes a legal religion, they began to then celebrate, you know, particular feast days. You know, Easter was always, in a sense, there from the beginning, but Easter really becomes the significant thing. Christmas starts in the 330s, you know. Epiphany was early. I mean, in other words, the year now begins to take on a particular dominance. And the dominance that it takes on is this, that it is still a way of looking at time now on a year basis instead of a week basis, through the person of Jesus. So, you know, you go from Advent to Pentecost, and that's the kind of the festival season, the season of Jesus, the season of his life from birth to death to ascension to Pentecost. And then you have the season of the church, which is where we see Jesus who has become a people, Jesus who has become his body, the church, and how Jesus is present in his church. And, I mean, the colors, nature is in line with this. Oh, I mean, we could spend an entire hour just talking about how this whole thing has been infused with both the rhythms of nature and the rhythms of theology.
You mentioned the man-made things a few minutes ago. I want you to give a few examples, but begin by making, if you will, a bit of an apology for the bad rap that, quote unquote, man-made things get in the church.
Yeah, I do. And you know, I'm going to use an example that used to come up a lot more, but still occasionally comes up. You know, being Lutherans and having a kind of a German heritage, a lot of people will say the historic liturgy is outdated because it's really culturally based. It's a German liturgy. And, I used to be, sometimes get upset by that. And I don't anymore, because what I try to tell them is that the liturgy is, unless you take out, hymns that have a German tune or a German text, written by Germans or people from that heritage, the historic liturgy from beginning to end is really North African. It's an African liturgy. And the number one thing about the historic liturgy, and this is the man-made parts, in other words, men put these parts in, but what men put in was the Bible. I mean, from beginning to end, it's a biblical liturgy. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, you started with Psalms. That's the Bible, that you chant Psalms. That's the beginning of your entrance rite. Then you sing the Kyrie, which is out of the Bible, Lord have mercy, and you do it in a petitional way. So there's obviously the petitions might not come directly from the Bible, but certainly they breathe the biblical theology of Scripture. Then you have the Gloria in Excelsis, which begins with, Luke 2:14, and then this magnificent Trinitarian hymn, which is, of course, completely biblically sound. It's not right out of the Bible, but somebody made that up. It's man-made. But, I mean, look at it. What could you complain about it? It's all about Jesus, the Lamb of God, and how the Father is the one who sends him, and it's by the Spirit. It's one of the greatest pieces of theology in the world. Then you get, men choose which Old Testament lessons to read, which epistles to read, which Gospels to read, but they're still choosing Bible. And hopefully the sermon is biblical. And then the creed. The creed, well, it's not right out of the Bible, but it's the biblical faith. And prayers, no, the prayers are not written out in the Bible, but again, most of the early Christian prayers and the Jewish prayers came out of the readings of Scriptures. The Lord be with you and with your spirit. That's essentially from the Bible. Lift up your hearts, we lift them to the Lord. Let us give thanks to the Lord our God. Somebody made that up, but it was in the first century that they did this. That's as old as anything in the liturgy. The Sanctus comes from Psalm 118 and from Isaiah 6, so that's the Bible. The Agnus Dei comes from John chapter 1. I mean, then you chant Psalms when you distribute the sacrament, or you chant Psalms when you bring the offering forward. It's all Bible. Now, certainly, men are making decisions what to put in. But here's the thing I love about it, Todd, is that we don't know who those men were. We don't know which communities did that. It's all anonymous. There is no identifiable person. It's all done by the church, and the church decided these things, decided what was best. And the introduction to Lutheran worship that Norman Nagel wrote is the best, because what he essentially says is this, that the human response, so to speak, the things that were made up by men, the things that we would call the man-made part, is simply the church speaking back to God what God has given them to speak. And what God has given them to speak is the Scriptures. And that's the man-made part, speaking back to God the Scriptures.
Dr. Arthur Just is our guest. We're talking about worship. He's professor of New Testament, director of Deaconess Studies at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. His new book, Heaven on Earth, The Gifts of Christ in the Divine Service. When we come back, we've got 10 more minutes with Dr. Just this hour. We're going to be speaking more about those a few of those man-made things, not necessarily a bad thing if you stop and think about it. I would dare say, and this might boggle the mind of some Christians, there is far less man-made stuff on Sunday morning during the historic liturgy than any other time during your week. Now think about the prayers that you pray, whether you pray them publicly or in your prayer closet. Are you making it up? You say, of course I am. Are you praying on the basis of Scripture? Yes, I am. So it's not necessarily a bad thing, and not necessarily inimical to Scripture that it's man-made. We'll be right back. More on worship with Dr. Just after this.
Would you like for us to post information about your congregation on the Find a Church page of our website? We'll add your church when it becomes part of the Issues Etc. 300. We're looking for 300 congregations to donate $1,000 to Issues Etc. Please consider adding the worldwide outreach of Issues Etc. to your church's mission or advertising budget. Find out more about the Issues Etc. 300 at issuesetc.org. Click Promote and publicize your congregation to the world.
These days, value affords me a new attitude. It lets me appreciate that I can start my day with more than a $6 cup of coffee, and that I officially have permission to skip dinner out to spend time talking with my family over Casserole Inn. Concordia Publishing House offers Christian products that help me focus on what matters most. Visit any of the three Concordia bookstores downtown, in Kirkwood, and on the campus of Concordia Seminary in Clayton, or shop online at cph.org and find out what a new value attitude looks like in your life.
Old theology, new technology. You're listening to Issues Etc.
We know that many congregations are putting together their budgets for the next fiscal year. Please consider adding the worldwide outreach of Issues Etc. to your congregation's mission or advertising budget for 2009. Simply go to the sponsors page of our website, issuesetc.org, and find out more about the Issues Etc. 300. We're looking for 300 congregations to donate $1,000 to Issues Etc. You'll even find a one-page flyer that you can hand out. Thanks for your support.
Would you like to support the worldwide outreach of Issues Etc. by making a regular, monthly, tax-deductible gift? We've made it easy for you to donate using automatic withdrawal. Simply fill out and mail the automatic billing authorization form under the donate page of our website, issuesetc.org. No more writing monthly checks or making monthly PayPal contributions. issuesetc.org. Click donate and fill out and mail the automatic withdrawal form. Thanks for your support.
We're talking about worship for the next 10 minutes. Dr. Arthur Just, author of the book Heaven on Earth, The Gifts of Christ in the Divine Service, is our guest. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues Etc. Issues Etc. celebrates a milestone on June the 30th, 1 year after returning to the air. That's Tuesday, June the 30th. We're inviting you to celebrate it with us. If you can't come, we certainly understand, but we're inviting our listeners to come out to the studios of LPR here in Collinsville, Illinois, Tuesday, June the 30th, beginning at 4 p.m. You can watch the last hour of the program being done live, and then we'll join you for some food and some friendship and some fun celebrating the 1 year anniversary of the return of Issues Etc. to the air, Tuesday, June the 30th, starting at 4 o'clock here at the LPR studios in Collinsville, Illinois. You need to RSVP or send any questions to craig@issuesetc.org. craig@issuesetc.org. We'd like to know how many are coming. craig@issuesetc.org. Dr. Just, let's talk a bit about what has become really a large part, at least in terms of time, of a Sunday morning, and that is hymn singing.
Yeah.
This is undoubtedly things that come from the pen of man, and these are many times the musings and thoughts of men, and yet Christians have rather effortlessly been able to sing these things for centuries. Let's talk about hymnody.
Well, you know, hymns are in many places where if we do have any worship wars, it's where the battle is being fought. And it's too bad, because hymns are some of the richest parts of the service, and they are, as Lutherans, it's one of the great things that we have contributed to the tradition of the historic liturgy, is a rich, rich hymnody. Hymns do lots of things. But first and foremost, just like anything a Christian does, is that hymns proclaim Jesus, and they really need to do that. I mean, that's one of the great criterias. If you look at a hymn, does it really preach Jesus? Does it speak of him? And is it reflecting the faith of the Scriptures? You know, is it faithful to what God really says about himself? But you know, one of the things hymns also do, and this is what I think some people don't realize, is hymns help us interpret, you know, Scripture and interpret the faith. They are a way in which we They're almost like sermons in the sense that they describe and explain what we're hearing in God's Word. And they do it in a very effective way through, you know, text and song. Hymns can be very emotive in the sense that they tap into the emotional character, because music does that and the words do that. And it helps, you know, people talk about, you know, kind of surface memory, surface knowledge, and then deep memory, deep knowledge. Hymns sometimes take the scriptures and help them kind of go deeper into the person and into their very being. They become more a part of them. And of course, every hymn, whether it proclaims Christ or it helps interpret, you know, Christ, hymns are praise of God. Hymns are where we rear back in thanksgiving and praise and respond to the things that we have received in God. That is at the very heart of what singing is. But hymns are the ways in which we put together word and music to say to God, we have heard what you've said. We give you great praise and thanksgiving for what you are giving us and doing for us. And we are simply here in this hymn embodying what you have made us in yourself by giving us these things. They really are, in a sense, in some ways, the most powerful parts of the service.
There's a certain innocence to the historic form of worship. And by that I mean, in an age that is marked both in the media and often, sadly, on Sunday morning, with blatant, almost obvious manipulation, advertising, music. You go to a rock concert, everybody knows what they're in for. They're in for an exciting time, and everyone's kind of in on the manipulation, willing to do it. Sad to see that on Sunday morning. There's an innocence in the way that the church has historically worshipped, with very little coercion and very little efforts to manipulate the worshiper. Talk about that, if you would.
You know, I think that's a great point. And I'll talk about it this way, Todd. One of the things when I teach about the worship, the number one word in worship is peace. And that's why people come to worship, to receive peace. Go to the historic liturgy, follow it. You know, especially if you use the one with the Kyrie that has, "In peace let us pray to the Lord." You know, if peace is from beginning to end. That's what Jesus says when he stands before the disciples in the house church. Peace to this house. That's the new greeting of the kingdom. And that's what should happen when we come into worship. I mean, this is what I think you mean by the innocence. This is where we come home to be with God. This is where we have peace, the peace that passes all understanding. This is where we see Jesus for who he is, and we receive his great gifts. My daughter and son-in-law, my son-in-law is a pastor, my daughter is a parochial school teacher, and I have a granddaughter, Emma. They taught her this wonderful little kind of litany. She's almost 3 years old, and you know, she was saying this when she was one. "Emma, why do you go to church?" And she would say, "To see Jesus." "And what do you get when you go to church?" She would go, "Peace." "And where is that peace?" And she would say, "Body and blood." Now, do you know what, I mean, that's, she has a theology of worship that I wish seminarians had. Jesus, peace, and body and blood. Body and blood, that's home. That's table. That's in the Lord's house, at the Lord's table, in the Lord's supper, where the Lord is host, and I am his guest, and he shows me hospitality by giving himself to me. And in doing that, as it says at the end of the reception of the Lord's Supper, you know, the true body and blood of our Lord and Savior strengthen and preserve you in body and soul unto life everlasting. Go in peace. I mean, there's that peace, the peace of the Lord. That is what we get in worship, and in terms of entering into its innocence and its beauty.
Two quick final questions. There's a line in the liturgy right around the reception of the Lord's Supper where we say we are singing with angels and archangels. How far do we push that? About a minute here, Dr. Just.
We push it as far as we can in this sense. We're not alone, because when Jesus is there, there are the angels and the archangels and the whole company of heaven. And that means all who have died and risen in Christ, past, present, and future. So in Christ, all the saints are present with us. So Abraham's there, and Isaac, and Mary, and David, and Peter, and Paul, and all our relatives, our parents and grandparents, even our children who have died in Christ, they are all there celebrating the marriage feast of the Lamb in his kingdom, which has no end. There is no greater comfort than that. There is no greater pastoral theology than that. There is nothing greater than coming into the presence of Jesus, being forgiven of our sins, and worshiping with the whole company of heaven.
Then with 30 seconds, the church recently observed the ascension of Christ. Does Christ's ascension mean that he's up there, we're down here, we're just shouting up the stairwell until he comes back?
The ascension means that we are taken into heaven with Jesus. We are in heaven with Jesus. That's what the ascension is. And let me just read you a real quick verse here from an ascension hymn that says it all. Thou hast raised our human nature on the clouds to God's right hand. There we sit in heavenly places, there with thee in glory stand. Jesus reigns, adored by angels, man with God is on the throne. Mighty Lord, in thine ascension, we by faith behold our own.
Folks, you can find out about Dr. Arthur Just's book, Heaven on Earth, at our website, issuesetc.org. Click on demand, or you can purchase Heaven on Earth by calling Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040. Dr. Arthur Just is professor of New Testament and director of Deaconess Studies at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. He's author of the book, Heaven on Earth, The Gifts of Christ in the Divine Service. Thanks for being our guest, Dr. Just.
Thank you, Todd. The Lord is risen.
He is risen indeed. Hallelujah. Tomorrow on Issues Etc., we'll discuss the Book of Amos with Dr. Reed Lessing. We underestimate what it is that Christ is doing. If you think he's a distant, long-distance Savior, and that on Sunday you go to put in your long-distance call just to connect with him once a week, you are vastly underestimating what Christ is doing, where he is, and how deep his promises go into your life. If this is about going on Sunday morning to do your little obeisance, doing your service, giving your praise, paying Jesus a few compliments for the week, and feeling better about yourself to boot, you are underestimating what Jesus is up to. He says to his disciples at his ascension that they are to go and make disciples by baptizing and teaching. He sets the pattern already there, and he promises that they will be clothed with power from on high. He ascends into heaven with the promise of his return, and he says, I am with you always to the very end of the age. Is he with us or not? Well, he is. On Sunday morning, where he speaks and promises and forgives and washes away sins and feeds us with his body and blood for that same forgiveness, that's what Jesus is doing. Never underestimate it. I'm Todd Wilkin. Talk with you again tomorrow. Thanks for listening to Issues Etc.
Listen weekday afternoons to Pastor Todd Wilkin and guests on Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is vital for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our mailing address, Lutheran Public Radio, P.O. Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. You can also donate at our website, issuesetc.org. Issues Etc. is a production of LPR, Lutheran Public Radio.